Welcome everybody on this somewhat gray Sunday, and it's exciting to just be in a space where we can worship God, and whether or not we're together, the Holy Spirit is with us. And if you didn't know, today is actually a special day in the church calendar. It's Pentecost Sunday. And also, if you didn't know, Bethel Church is a Pentecostal church. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Pentecostal church? Simply put, being Pentecostal just means that we believe God's presence and power through his Holy Spirit is with us today in the same way he was with the early church. William Menzies, who wrote a lot about this, he said, a Pentecostal is simply a Christian who believes that the book of Acts provides a model for the contemporary church. So the day of Pentecost was originally a Jewish feast that happened once a year. It was a harvest festival. It required people to pilgrimage to Jerusalem and come and perform sacrifices and participate in certain ceremonies. It was a big celebration. But one particular day of Pentecost became a major catalyst in the earliest moments of the life of the apprentices of Jesus. It was the day that the Holy Spirit of God was poured out on the church. That is, it was a day that regular people like you and me were able to experience the presence and the power of the same Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus' ministry and gave him his unique connection and relationship to his Father in heaven. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the implications of Pentecost in a sermon series called God at Home. And we're going to be learning what it means to experience God at home or experience God wherever you are. And this series will have a lot to say also about the current situation our world and each one of us is facing. So we are living in interesting times. It's a very unique challenge in the church. And our generation hasn't had to face a challenge like this, and it's yet to be known how future generations will judge us for how we handled this challenge. Yet throughout history, God's people, the church, have faced many challenges, and many much harder than this even. But when Christians chose to face those challenges with faith in God, with perseverance, and with patience for God's good timing to produce the results that he wants to produce, then we tend to actually thrive as a community rather than falter. So as we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, we actually see a similar phenomenon happening among the earliest apprentices of Jesus. And we go all the way back 2,000 years ago when this phenomenon began. So the book of Acts serves as a selective history of the first 30 years or so of the church, and it starts with Jesus telling his followers, his apprentices, that they should wait in Jerusalem, that God has promised to pour out a special gift on them. He would give him his Holy Spirit to empower them and enable them to take the message, the good news of Jesus, and spread it all around the world. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you see this amazing event where God shows up in a really supernatural way, and followers of Jesus have this amazing experience where they receive God's Spirit, miracles happen, amazing things go on, and we're going to explain more of that kind of as we go in this series. But the short version of the story is that by the end of the day, God's people, the church, grew from about 120 believers kind of hidden in a room praying and exploded out into the streets where 3,000 more people believed in the message of Jesus and gave their lives to Jesus, were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, day after day, you see this history happening throughout the book. Day after day, more and more people believed the news about Jesus and joined his community. So this community grows from that, this beautiful community where they're generous with each other, sharing with each other, gathering together in large and small groups every day, experiencing miracles all the time. And every day they gathered for worship, they gathered in large spaces, they were together to encourage and build each other up, but also they moved from house to house in smaller groups. And more people joined this movement every single day. So then something happened, something that they should have anticipated. Maybe they did, but maybe they hoped it would never happen. This community that was gathering and growing was broken apart and scattered, unable to meet together as they once had. Wait, does that sound familiar at all? Gathering together regularly in community, all in one space, yet all of a sudden something occurs that's outside of your control, and now you're scattered apart. It's a very similar phenomenon to what we are experiencing as God's people today. You know, our situation due to COVID-19 is not unique in church history. In fact, events like the Black Plague or the Spanish Flu required that the church spend a little time apart so that they could serve and love one another and keep the disease from spreading. In fact, compared to the challenge that the Church of Acts faced, we honestly have it pretty easy. And I want to say that with as much respect to those who have had extra challenges during this time. But the fact is, we're not dealing with major persecution against the church. This isn't a spiritual attack. This isn't judgment for sin. It's merely a symptom of a broken world which requires believers in Jesus to adjust so that we can serve one another and love our neighbors well. So what happened to disrupt the community in the book of Acts? Well, it wasn't a disease, but something disrupted their gatherings and scattered them outside of Jerusalem. It started when Jesus's old adversaries took exception to the continuing Jesus movement. They thought they had dealt with Jesus when they crucified him, but of course he rose from the dead. He empowered his followers, his apprentices, with the same Holy Spirit that empowered him. And now not just one guy was ministering, now this whole community was ministering. And so the movement grew exponentially because of that. And so the beginning of the book of Acts gives us this wide-angle view showing how the whole community experiences the power and presence of the Spirit. But then what it does is it narrows down into individual stories where we see the activity of the Spirit in everyday lives. In fact, normal people like you and I who are filled with the Spirit and ministering out of that overflow. So one of those stories is about a guy named Stephen, who is honestly one of my favorite New Testament Bible characters. He's bold, he's fearless, and he really loved Jesus. And so he spent his time preaching boldly all over town, all over Jerusalem, about the good news of Jesus and the empowerment of the Spirit. But then the religious leaders, the same group that opposed Jesus, they took exception to Stephen and tried to stop him. So they arrested him, they put him on trial for blasphemy, which was an offense punishable by death in many cases. And so we pick up the story at the end of Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 11. It reads this: "They secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." That's the Jewish ruling council of the day. Continuing on, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that's the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So the members of the Sanhedrin are upset at Stephen because they think he's speaking against the temple. He quotes Jesus, and Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. But Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He said, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about his death on the cross and then his resurrection on the third day. But Jesus also predicted that one day soon in the future, invaders would come in and they would actually literally destroy the temple. And of course, historically, we know he was right. In 70 AD, the Romans came in, attacked Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. But to the Israelites, the temple was the center of the universe. It was where God's presence dwelt. It was where heaven touched earth. It was literally God's house, where God lived. And so to speak against the temple was to speak against God, which they would not tolerate. And so they were fiercely protective of this building, accusing Stephen of speaking against this very important physical establishment in the religious life of Israel. So they continue in chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the high priest," that's the big boss, "asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?'" Now, Stephen launches into his famous discourse. And I'm not going to read it all. It's the longest sermon in the New Testament. And I don't want this to be the longest Pentecost sermon ever. But what Stephen does is he provides a selective history of God's people, all the way back to Abraham. And what he's trying to do is show the Sanhedrin all the ways that God met with people outside of the temple system, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, that God's presence was not limited to this one space. So we see this starting in verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Notice he speaks respectfully, even to people he disagrees with. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I show you." So Stephen continues on with Abraham, then he moves forward to another famous Old Testament character, Joseph. Verse 9, "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph," that's Joseph's brothers, there was lots of sibling rivalry, "they sold him as a slave in Egypt." I don't care how much sibling rivalry you have in your house, your siblings never sold you as a slave. Joseph's brothers did. "But God was with him." Where was God with Joseph? In Egypt. "He rescued him from all his troubles." Moving on to verse 30, Stephen talks about Moses. "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai." Not in Israel. This is somewhere near or in Egypt. "When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" So Stephen moves on from all these odd foreign places where God met with people outside of Israel, away from the temple, and then he moves on to remind the religious leaders of the history of the temple itself. Verse 44, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might produce a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." So God's temple started as a mobile tent. It actually followed where the people were. It wasn't a stationary place. Wherever God's people went, there God's presence was. But then later, once Israel was established in the land, it was Solomon who built a physical location. He built it with stones bigger than your minivan. He built it with imported cedar, very expensive at the time, and filled it with gold and precious items. And it became this established place, this beautiful, massive, amazing building that would remind people of God's magnificence, God's glory, and how big and powerful God is. But here's the clincher in Stephen's speech. This is what he's been building up to. Any good speechwriter or any good preacher knows how to build up their audience so that they can drop the hammer and give the point and drive the point home. So Stephen is describing how God met all these people outside of the temple. He's describing the history of the temple, how originally it moved with the people. Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" In other words, Stephen is saying, you guys are so wrapped up in this building, it's so important to you that it's actually overshadowed your love and commitment to God. The temple was never meant to be worshiped. God is too big to be limited to a little house, no matter how big and beautiful that house is. He's the creator of the universe, and you think you can create a house for him made out of things that he created that would actually house his presence? Not possible. If that wasn't bad enough, Stephen drills it home with some good first century insults. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people," big insult at the time, "your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Translation, "You have the outward appearance of goodness and morality and righteousness, but inside you're full of greed and anger and jealousy and pride. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." He's saying to them, whenever God is trying to do something, You're against him. You think you're for him. You think you're helping him. You think you're for his cause. You're actually pushing against him. All the prophets came. You killed them. Jesus, the Messiah that you waited for thousands of years, you killed him. Now the Jesus movement that's following in his footsteps, you want to stop us. You're always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. When will you learn? Now, end of speech. Stephen doesn't call an altar call. Stephen doesn't say, anyone who wants to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, just raise your hand and I want to pray for you today. Of course, if you know the story, it doesn't go well for Stephen. The members of the Sanhedrin get so mad, they actually gnash their teeth at him, they drag him away, and they execute him with a method of execution called stoning, where typically the victim would be tied up. People would gather around and throw stones at them till they died. Sometimes they would actually climb onto a building and carry heavy rocks and drop them onto the victim until they died. And Stephen became the first martyr of the church. Now, that wasn't enough. They actually went after everybody. They chased everybody out of town. They arrested people they could find. They scattered the church. A great persecution broke out. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But listen to this, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There was this unintended side effect that was caused by those who were against the church, against those who were apprenticing under Jesus. They wanted to shut them down, but as they tried to, they actually catalyzed a spreading movement that left Jerusalem into the surrounding region of Judea and then into the neighboring region of Samaria. And the church spread. And over the last 2,000 years, it has continued to spread from that time all the way to Canada, to British Columbia, to Penticton, to your living room. So, back to Stephen's big point. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Was Stephen anti-temple? Did he just hate the temple? Is he against buildings that serve as houses of worship? Not at all. Stephen isn't attacking buildings. He's not anti-building. We shouldn't be anti-building. He's attacking the theology that limits God's presence to a specific location, to a specific building. Stephen calls God the Most High, which was a term that referred to God's transcendence, that God is too big and too powerful to be able to be housed in one physical location on earth. He quoted Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, where basically God is saying, you think you can build a house for me? You're building it out of materials that I created from nothing. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. You really think a house can fit me? Not a chance. Even King Solomon, who led and financed the seven-year campaign to build this building, he said in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. See, Solomon knew that even his amazing, glorious, beautiful temple was incapable of housing God's presence alone. So Stephen was not anti-temple. Solomon was not anti-temple. Isaiah was not anti-temple. We shouldn't be anti-temple. Christians shouldn't be anti-church building. For the Old Testament and New Testament saints, the temple was just not supposed to be a limiter on God. What it was a touch point for God's people. Stephen's speech was not a diatribe against the evils of houses of worship. It was a condemnation of the belief that the temple was somehow bigger than God and it somehow limited God to a physical space. So he reminded the Sanhedrin of all these different places God met people. Abraham in Mesopotamia, Moses at the burning bush, Joseph in Egypt, outside the temple. God is everywhere. He can meet people everywhere. So how does this relate to our current situation? What does this speak to us today? We're in a time where access to houses of worship has been limited. We can't all gather together the way we are so used to in our lifetime. We can't have those regular gatherings of worship where hundreds of people are close together, hugs, high fives, worshiping, loud, full building. Those are awesome. I miss them. It's sad. But does that mean that we can't encounter God? Does that mean that God is inaccessible to us? Absolutely not. Hear me, Christian, believer, follower of Jesus. God is with you right now. That's the big idea. The only limitation of our experience to God's presence in this very moment, no matter where we are, is ourselves, is our lack of motivation, our lack of desire, our willingness or unwillingness to engage and to be close to Him. You know, maybe there's a decent parallel situation, you know, something that I experienced recently. At the same time that church buildings had to shut down, fitness facilities had to shut down. So a lot of people who regularly exercise at the gym weren't able to do that anymore. They had to figure out what they were going to do for fitness. And so a lot of fitness facilities, all they could do was service their members through online classes, Zoom workouts, or just giving advice and coaching through digital means. But the question is, is the gym the only place where you can exercise? Of course, we all know that it's not. You can exercise wherever you are. There's a lot of good exercises that are just body weight exercises. The biggest challenge, personal motivation, willingness. Are you willing to put the effort in? Now, is it easier to exercise at a fitness facility? Absolutely. Why? Because it's a great environment. There's other people there who motivate you. You can work out with your friends. There's coaches who instruct you. There's equipment that aids you in what you're trying to accomplish. Of course it's easier. Of course it's preferable, but it doesn't mean it's the only place in the world that it can be done. The same is true for church buildings. It's easier to worship God in a church building because it's a great environment. It's designed for it. The people that you love and know and other Christians are there to encourage you and spur you on. There's equipment in the room, a worship team, a band, a sound system. All this kind of stuff is there. There's staff and leaders that help facilitate the experience. There's kids ministry so your kids can learn from people who've got some training and you can enjoy a sermon without being interrupted. Of course it's easier to worship when we gather at a church building. But does that mean we can't worship God somewhere else? Does that mean we can't encounter His presence somewhere else? Of course it doesn't. Of course we can encounter God wherever we are. Our temporary hiatus from worship in a building should not also mean a hiatus from the presence of God or a hiatus from growing in our apprenticeship to Jesus. In fact, unique circumstances like this often provide unique opportunities for growth that just aren't there when things are going well. And so neglecting the opportunities God provides for us in this season may be resisting the Holy Spirit's work, like Stephen was warning the Sanhedrin about in his sermon. So Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." So it begs the question, where does God live? Where's God's house? The answer, He lives in you. That is, anyone who's been saved by Jesus, anyone who has had their sins forgiven, suddenly there is space for the Holy Spirit of God to fill you, to indwell you, and to make a home in you, and to be with you wherever you are. God's presence and power is with you wherever you are. Wherever you stand is holy ground. Your couch right now is holy furniture because God is with you. That was God's plan from the beginning. It's not an Old Testament versus New Testament thing. In the very beginning, in the Genesis account, we are told that humankind were made in the image of God. This language is an intentional connection to other creation accounts in ancient Near Eastern religions, where gods would actually create temples. They would create their image in the temple made of wood or stone, and their presence or their spirit would indwell that image so that people could worship. But the twist of the Genesis account, the image of God is humankind, and God's presence indwells us so that we can worship God wherever we are. We bear His image wherever we go. We carry His spirit and His presence wherever our foot falls. And the New Testament goes even further. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst?" 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So God lives in you. God lives in individual Christians, and God lives in the community of Christ as a whole. We together are His temple. We house the presence of God, which means wherever you go, God is there. Wherever you go is holy ground. Wherever you go is a place of worship, a place to encounter the presence and power of God. Because the Most High does not live in houses built by human hands. He lives in you, a house built by God's hands. Let me finish with two brief points of application. Two things I want you to meditate on, pray about, ponder this week, how it works out in your life. Number one, how are you treating the temple of the Holy Spirit? Both of those passages from 1 Corinthians actually give really specific application. I encourage you to read them, the context around them yourself, but they talk about how we treat the temple. Part of it is how we treat our own body. Do you honor God with your body and everything you do with your physical body? And part of it is how you treat the body of Christ, how you treat the church as a whole. Does your activity empower and build up God's people, or does it tear down and divide and do damage to God's people? And God has a problem with that. So beyond that, though, how do you just treat people in general? Not just their bodies, but them as a person. Humans are made in God's image. Therefore, mistreating a human is mistreating God's image. And it's not just Christians who are image bearers. Non-Christians are image bearers. Even if they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they bear the image of God. This is the foundational Christian teaching that led people like Martin Luther King Jr. to declare that all people are created equal. We treat everybody as an image bearer of God. So how do you treat people? How do you treat people who are different than you? How do you treat your neighbor or the cashier at the grocery store? How do you treat someone of a different race than you? Again, racial tensions this week in the States were inflamed because a black man was killed by a white police officer in an act of brutality. How are we treating people, particularly people who are different than us? Image bearers of God being brutalized and mistreated. God has issues with that. How are you treating people? Secondly, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, how are you representing God? If you're an image bearer, if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God lives in you, then your whole life is a reflection of him. You're meant as his image bearer to remind the rest of creation what God is like. What do they see when they see you, when they see your life? As I mentioned earlier, it'll yet be some time before we are judged fully as to how we responded to the COVID-19 crisis. But even now, the world is watching the church's response. Even now, your neighbors are watching your response. Even now, your social media contacts are watching how you respond online. Is your response representing God and his church well? Are what people hearing and seeing, experiencing from those whose God's Spirit dwells within, what are they experiencing? What are they seeing? What are they hearing? Do they see negativity and complaining and railing against leaders and proposing international conspiracy theories? Or do they see the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That's what a person who is full of the Holy Spirit pours out of their life as they walk with Jesus. So I want to remind you what happened to the church in Acts as it was scattered. Unable to meet as it once did, bearers of God's Spirit were spread wide. Acts 8:4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The message the world heard from God's people was the good news of Jesus. Good news. There might be plenty of bad news. We're going to spread good news. Notice it doesn't say they complained against the religious leaders, they condemned the Sanhedrin, or they denounced Israel or the temple, or started a political movement. It says they preached the word. They kept focused on Jesus. They refused to resist the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit wanted to produce, even in that difficult event. They trusted Jesus and proclaimed good news. How is it possible to be people of good news in the time of bad news? We need the Holy Spirit. We need the power and presence of God in our lives every moment of every single day. So Jesus, in one of his most famous teachings in Luke 11, he tells us, ask, seek, knock, and the door will be opened. And he's not just saying, ask for anything, seek for anything, knock on any door. He's telling us as he continues to ask God for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verse 11 to 13, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask for the Holy Spirit. Knock on your Father's door. Seek your Father's blessings. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. So this week, I want to encourage you, ask, seek, knock. Talk to your Father in heaven. Ask him once again, or maybe for the first time, to pour out his Holy Spirit in your life. We need the Holy Spirit now more than ever. We need to get on board with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in this unique moment in our history. Let's ask our Heavenly Father for this amazing gift. If you would call yourself an apprentice of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, maybe today for the first time, and you want the gift of the Holy Spirit, join me in this prayer as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus into the world full of the Spirit to come and teach us, to do miracles, to die on the cross for our sins and rise from death. But then, Lord, he poured out the Holy Spirit on us so that we could carry on the work that he began and follow after him. And so today, we who call ourselves followers and apprentices of Jesus, we ask, Father in heaven, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out on us in the same way that the earliest Christians, those who were there on the day of Pentecost, experienced your Spirit, and that caused a spark and a movement to begin and ignite in the world. Lord, we want to see the same thing happen among us. Lord, yet your Spirit dwell within those who call you Lord and Savior. Lord, not that we would keep that to ourselves, but that would scatter us and help us to preach the word wherever we go. In this unique time of not being able to gather, Lord, help us to not resist what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and through us, but help us to lean into that, to submit to you, and walk with you every moment of every day. Thank you, Lord, that where our feet land is holy ground. And I pray that your church would continue to spread, that more and more people would hear the message, more and more people would receive forgiveness of their sins, salvation, and the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit to have their lives changed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. I hope you've had a wonderful time. I hope you've heard from God. And I ask just again that you spend some time this week asking, seeking, knocking on your Father's door, asking him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and then see what he does and calls you to with that. God bless you and have a great week.